Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you brought your Apostles' Creed outline with the homework on the backside, thank you. We may not even begin to touch the surface of the sheet, but we're going to use it to read the creed here just within a few moments. But continue to bring that sheet in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to spend some time looking at the creed. We're also going to examine how this particular creed addressed Gnosticism in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. This particular creed here is very anti-Gnostic, and hopefully I'm going to bring out to you that aspect of the anti-Gnosticism that's found in this particular creed. But go ahead and find 1 Timothy 3 and then pull out that one sheet that I gave you for homework. And look at the front part of the sheet with me. Just kind of bear with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 16. Some believe that this was an early creed of the church, and I would agree. Just by virtue of how this one verse kind of almost seems to be what a main heading, and then it has like subpoints, and that's what you find in the Apostles' Creed as well. A main heading: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker or creator of heaven and earth. That's like the main topic, and then everything else is kind of like subordinate subpoints. That's what you find here. Notice what you find. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That would be the main point, the mystery of godliness. And notice how the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, gives you sub-bullets, points that fall under the mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. Two, God was justified in the Spirit. Three, God was seen of angels. Four, God was preached unto the Gentiles. Next, God was believed on in the world. God was received up to glory. You see that? Those are subpoints to the major heading, the mystery of godliness. And the sad part about it, brothers and sisters, they're starting with the two buffoons, Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort. They tampered with this verse. They took the word God out, theos in Greek, and they replaced it with a pronoun, either he, him, or it. And that's what you find in modern English translations, even to include the blessed NIV. They have substituted or taken out the word God. Why do you think they did that? Well, my dear friends, you have to admit that this verse, if it does say God, and I believe it does, and I have some pamphlets here in the back, free of charge, that will show you that in the proper Greek family of manuscripts, the word theos was always found, not the pronoun him, it, or it, or he, him, or it. It's God. And those who tamper with the verse ought to have their hands slapped. Because notice, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. What does that say about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He's God. Next, he was seen of angels. This same God was justified in the Spirit. This same God is the one that we preach unto the world. It is the same God that we're told that we're to believe. And then notice the real clincher, it is this same God, this same second member of the Godhead that was received up to glory when he ascended back into heaven. You got to admit that this verse is a very strong verse on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And you got to admit that this is one verse where the enemies of God would love to target, and they have, by changing or replacing the word God. So be careful of any version that strips Jesus Christ of his deity. You slap a few study notes on it, and then you sell it with a copyright to make a little ching. I call that extremely deceitful. extremely deceitful. To use a particular translation that strips Jesus Christ of his divinity when it says God was manifest in the flesh. Now take that one sheet out that I gave you for homework and look on the bottom left box, or that bottom left, way at the bottom. It says Modern English Version. What I would like us to do in unison, following my lead, is everybody in the congregation to quote the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. This was a creed that evolved and took shape in the second century. Some have traced this particular Apostles' Creed as early as 140 AD. 140 AD. And then there have been slight variations to the creed ever since. Look at the board up here that I have here for you. Creeds and confessions, purposes and their uses. A creed or a confession were normally born out of two things, beloved: controversy and persecution. When controversy arose, whether it was over the person of Jesus Christ or the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether we're dealing with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the two natures of Christ, his human and his divine, were they scrambled together to make a third person? Were they always separated within him? Was Jesus Christ schizophrenic? Did he flip-flop between a divine nature and a human nature? Beloved, these were controversies that you and I may not appreciate today. But in the first, second, and third century, this was like civil war. This was a battleground. This was trench warfare. And those churches that were faithful and true to the teachings of the apostles and of the Lord had to make some type of statement, some type of public address to the heresies that were swarming in the Mediterranean world in the first, second, and third, and fourth centuries. Not only were they under controversy, you had Roman emperors and the Roman state persecuting our brothers and sisters. Some of the earlier church fathers had to write and make an appeal to the Caesars or to a Roman procurator or to a Roman official or a Roman governor, had to make an appeal to explain the way, the Christian movement, this idea of this concept of Messiah, this Christ that we worship on the first day of the week, our prayers and our devotion given to him. We cannot say Caesar is Lord. Only Christ is Lord. Well, some of the early church fathers had to write statements or documents or confessions or creeds to appeal to the unbelieving state on why we were who we were. And that's where some of these creeds and these confessions came out of. Thirdly, it was a means to instruct the ignorant. If somebody in the second, third, or fourth century became a believer, just like you and I when we became a believer, did you come to salvation with all the knowledge of the Bible already within you? Now, you may have had a smattering of understanding if you were raised in a Christian home or were forced to go to church. You may have had little bits and pieces of that truth. But you got to admit that when we come to salvation, we come basically ignorant of who God is and my state before him in Adam. I have to be explained. I have to be instructed. And so the creeds and the confessions were used as a means to indoctrinate the ignorant, those out of the way, and those newly converted, so they can understand what in the world they're believing. In my opening verse, the call to instruction, the Apostle Paul in Acts 24 is standing before his accusers. And he says, "This I confess." He's making a confession that the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing. That's his creed, my credo. I believe, credo in Latin, credo. I believe all things written by the Old Testament prophets, that there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. He makes a confession and an appeal to his credo, what he believes. Next. To give an answer for the hope that is within us. Why do you believe the way you do? What does your church believe on this subject? Okay? You can pull out your own confession and say, well, this is what I believe. This is where our church stands on this particular doctrine. And here's what it states, and here's the verses where we believe that understanding is derived. And then finally, by the time you hit the late 1st century, early 2nd century, there's a change happens to baptism. In the New Testament, what do you find when somebody automatically was saved? They were saved, and whoever it was, Paul or whoever, automatically baptized them. Don't you see that kind of evolving or working out there in the book of Acts? I have no problem with that, automatically baptizing someone. Well, by the end of the 1st century, 2nd, 3rd century, you had heresies creeping in. And guess what the churches did by that time frame? You would make a profession of faith. And then you would be automatically enrolled as what the term is called, catechumen, one who's being catechized. You would spend an entire year being catechized by that church, by the pastor or by the other elders. And baptism was only done once a year, Easter Sunday. By the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. One time a year. And you had to wait. Well, during that time period, you were instructed. On the day of your baptism, when they brought you to the water, you had to recite the Apostles' Creed. And then you were baptized. You first told the world, "This is my credo. This is what I believe." And then you were immersed. And then you were brought into the fold of the church. How's that going? That slowly evolved out of necessity, mainly due to the fact of heresies. The churches became very cautious, and they guarded the entrance to that door of their church by waiting a whole year to see whether or not you were faithful in that year and whether or not you would submit to instruction. And then they would baptize you one day a year on Easter Sunday. That's how that came into being. Now, before we go further, just to give you an example, this is the Westminster Confession. If you're a Presbyterian, this is your confession of faith. This came into being between the years 1643 and 1647 in Great Britain. Okay? Excellent book. You and I would differ on just two points. Baptism, especially of infants, and church government. Other than that, this is a beautiful tool. In it is a larger and a shorter catechism that you can use for instruction for yourself as well as for a child. Excellent, excellent book. We have the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Here's the first one. Did you notice? This was the first London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1646. This confession is a contemporary of the Westminster. This is Baptistic. This is Presbyterian. Here it is. The second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. This came shortly after. This was done by Baptist ministers as an appeal to the monarchy of England, because our Baptist forefathers back then were being mercilessly killed because we were not members of the established church. We would not get licensed. We would preach under a tree or behind a rock, but we would preach. But we were not sanctioned by the government. This was written mainly in appeal to the King of England. We're not bad English subjects. We love you. We pray for you. We're law-abiding citizens. Please don't burn us and kill us. That's how this came into being. And in my library, I have a book, Baptist Confessions of Faith Down Through Time. This particular book goes all the way back, even before these confessions, and shows you of Baptistic confessions of faith that predate the Westminster. Do you know one notable Baptist confession of faith that was derived in this country? The Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith during the founding of our nation with the original 13 colonies, who became 13 states. Did you know that? And in here are some of the greatest confessions of faith that you would find in Southern Baptist churches 100 years ago plus. Solid confessions. Examples and copies of those types of confessions of faith. Well, beloved, in this particular verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, many see a possible confessional formula outlining some key doctrinal statements on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I would agree with that. I believe 1 Timothy 3:16 is a New Testament, early, mid-first century statement of faith. It was a credo. It was a creed. It was a confession. You find that main heading, the mystery of godliness. And then Paul breaks it down into its subpoints. God manifest in the flesh. There's the incarnation. There's the virgin birth. Seen of angels. When was Jesus seen of angels? The night of his birth, for crying out loud. The angels sang for joy. Angels ministered to him in his wilderness temptation. Angels came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was facing the tree. Angels were there to welcome his resurrection and to tell the world the tomb is empty. You follow with me? He was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism to inaugurate him in his high priestly ministry. And God the Father could say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Preached unto the nations. Who do we preach? Not me. Christ. Beautiful confessional statement, my dear friends. Well, beloved, in Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, we find this definition of the word creed. When I use the word creed, what does it mean? Well, let's go further back to a man who had his theological head on his shoulders, well placed, Daniel Webster. He says this, "A creed is nothing more but a brief," notice, "a brief summary of the articles of Christian faith." And he cites the Apostles' Creed as an example. It is simply a brief outline of key Christian points of doctrine. Secondly, Webster says a creed is that which one believes. And now, brothers and sisters, you're a smart group of people. Everyone has a creed. The atheist, his creed is what? There is no God. A Mormon has a creed. I'm a God in the making. The secular humanist has a creed. I'm God and I determine my destiny. The New Ager has a creed. The tree is God. The rock is God. Marvin downstairs, he's God. God is all and all is God. You have a creed and I have a creed. Everybody who walks this globe, brothers and sisters, has some type of a creed. And it's that creed, listen to me, it's that philosophy, that creed that's here and in their bosom that makes them tick and do what they do. Creeds establish behavior and practice. And then thirdly, he tells us that the word creed comes from the Latin. This is Latin, credo. And in Latin, it means simply, I believe. I believe. And that belief is personal, It's individual. Each and every one of you has a creed. But we as a congregation, we have what's called a corporate creed, and that's our confessional statement. If somebody was to ask you, where does your church stand on the teaching of God? Well, hopefully you can give some type of an answer sitting under this ministry or other ministries. But if you can't, the least you can do that would make me happy as your elder was at least pull out your confession of faith. You have a table of contents, and you just simply find the chapter about God and say, well, sir, ma'am, if you want to know what I believe, what our church believes on the person and being of God, I can give you a copy of my confessional statement, and it'll tell you what you believe, what we believe, and then it gives you the scriptural proofs of why we believe that. I hope that you will be able to do that much, besides articulating it on your own. Now, I want to give you, and you may want to get a piece of paper out if you want to write somewhere else, I want to give you a list of other verses in the Bible that are actually creeds. Are you ready? Find yourself a piece of paper. And you jot these down. Okay? You go home. Maybe you put them somewhere. I remember shortly after I was saved and I got my first Bible, you ought to saw the last two pages of the back of my Bible, writing tiny print. I had all kinds of notes that I saved over the years. And when I bought a new Bible, I had to transfer all of those notes into the new Bible because the first Bible was falling apart. Let me give you some of these creeds. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Brother Jeff. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. Fifth book of the Old Testament. We're going to look at creedal statements. Okay? So the rest of this hour, we're going to consider creedal statements found in Old and New Testament. You hang on to your homework sheet, bring that, Lord willing, next Sunday, and then we'll begin to look at the Apostles' Creed with all of the proofs. Eventually, we're going to study the Nicene Creed and then the Athanasius Creed. Those are three creeds that I want to expose you to that were developed or formulated during this period of church history. Brother Jeff, read for us verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, 4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Now look at that. That's a creedal statement. That particular verse tells us and tells the world we do not believe in multiple gods. So the Mormon's out to lunch. The pantheist is out to lunch. This is a creedal statement. This is talking about the nature, the essence, and the being of God. Who God is. God is one. Now, we're not talking about the persons of the Godhead. That's a whole different area. We're talking about the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of God, His being, His essence, His very being. He's one, only one, almighty, everlasting God. Now, within that Godhead, there are three persons. And there are other verses that we can show that. But right now, what I want you to see in this creedal statement, it is saying that there's only one God and none other. He is one in essence, one in being, one eternal, transcendent being who is not limited nor confined by time or space. One Lord, one God. That's a creedal statement. Now turn to Matthew chapter 16, Sister Siobhan. What I'd like you to do is take down this list, put it in a very safe, secure place, and every so often look at these creedal statements. And these are coming straight out of the inspired word of the living God. This is Peter's confession. Matthew 16:16. Sister Siobhan, please read.
And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's a creedal statement. Webster tells us that a creed is simply a brief statement. And you got to admit, that's extremely brief. A brief statement that articulates Christian belief or Christian doctrine. Notice what he says. Thou art the Christ. Now, for those of you that are not familiar, the word Christ that is translated here, that's Greek. The Hebrew equivalent would be what?
Messiah.
Excellent. Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. It means the anointed one. The anointed high priest. The sent one. Thou art the Christ. Notice, the Son of the what? Living God. So we serve a God who's alive, not a dead God, number one. And since it says Son of God, and since Peter is speaking to Jesus, right there you have two persons of the Godhead implied. You have the Father and the Son. So there is a triunity, even though God is one in essence, in substance, and in being. But he's also three persons. Okay, turn to John 20:28, Brother Mike. I don't know about you, but I get excited to see these little creedal bullet statements found in our Bible. John 20:28. This is Brother Thomas. A week or so later, after the resurrection, Jesus' first appearances to the 10. Thomas was not there on this particular given Lord's Day. But now that he's there, and he meets the risen Christ, Brother Mike, read for us, please, verse 28.
Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and God.
Now, is that a very brief bullet statement? You better believe it. But it's packed with a whole lot of dynamite. He calls Jesus my Lord and my God. Now, verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, shame on you for granting unto me divinity. Jesus doesn't rebuke him, does he? He accepts that worship. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now notice this. Now notice about you sitting out there. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. When's the last time you saw the risen Jesus? I haven't. Have you? But you have fallen in love, and you have placed yourself under the authority of someone you've never even met yet, in the flesh. Jesus pronounces a special blessing upon those who trust in him and follow him when we've never yet met, physically. Can you see that? You are most blessed. But look at that creed. Notice, personal. He says, my Lord and my God. Notice that. Personal. Individual. Before it becomes corporate within a body of believers. And yes, he is our God and our Lord with the plural our. But he's first and foremost your Lord, your God. Singular. Individually. Personally. Right here. Can you see that? I get excited. That's what Thomas said. He attributes divinity to the risen one. And not only that, he submits to Jesus as his king. You call the shots, not me. You have the title deed to my life. When I became a believer in you, my Lord Jesus, I relinquish title deed to my life. You own me. You point, I go. You say something, I quote it. My Lord and my God, my King and my Master. That's a creedal statement. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 8, Sister Amber. Isn't this amazing? You find creedal statements peppered in your Bible. And many commentators, and I would have to be one that will agree with them, many people feel that these little verses, not only were they spoken, but in time, in the early church, they became a creed. They became a way to articulate one's faith. Let me show you another one. 1 Corinthians 8, Sister Amber, verses 6, and notice this in regards to creation.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
Doesn't that have the ring of a creed? You can almost sing it. It sounds like a creed, a creedal statement. But to us, there is but one God, Well, doesn't that seem to chime with Brother Jeff's statement in Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord and one God. It has the ring of Deuteronomy 6. To us, notice, not to the world, not to the goats, but to the true sheep, to the true flock, to the true temple and house of the living God. To us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, that's creation, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the terms, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, that's what Thomas called him, Lord, Master, Jesus, Savior, Christ, my anointed high priest. Now here's the kicker. In most modern English translations, when you come to this trifold name, one, if not two, of the names is normally missing. Now, ought that not cause your little radar to go up? And bells and whistles going off? Why did they take the threefold name that was quite common, as you can see in Paul's letters in the first century, and take away one, if not two, of those titles in the same verse? Why? What are they afraid of? Well, the people who did that changing in those perverted Greek manuscripts were the Gnostics. And it didn't jive with their worldview. Yes, Greek manuscripts were tampered with in God's providence, but not all of them. You have a good copy in your hand right now, a trustworthy family line of manuscripts. So I want you to look at that trifold name, or that threefold name. Lord, that's Master, Jesus, Savior, Christ, my anointed one. And I believe that all three of those must be understood to some degree by the sinner before he or she can be biblically saved. We have to communicate a gospel somehow, some way, that informs a lost and dying world that the one that died on that Roman tree was not just simply Jesus the man, or Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God creator who died on that tree. That has to be communicated to a lost and dying world, brothers and sisters. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3. This is the passage, and Sister Robin, you turn there, please read it for us. This is the passage, or this is the creedal statement that was forced on us to use when it came to the test of loyalty in the early centuries of the Roman Empire against the church. Look at 12:3.
Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus cursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Ghost.
Thank you. What creedal statement do you see? Jesus is Lord. There it is. Many believe that that was a creedal statement already in vogue, in use, in the middle of the first century. Now, I've given you some verses, just a few verses ago, where God the Father and God the Son are mentioned. What do you find here? What do you find here, church? You have God the Son and God the Holy Spirit mentioned. Yes, God is one. He's one in essence. He's one in his substance, one in his being. But he has three persons. He's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Bible clearly shows all three of them mentioned, sometimes in the same verse or within the same context. Notice it says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except it be by the Holy Spirit. Notice that. You have to have the Holy Spirit residing within you to truly confess biblically, truly confess biblically, Jesus is Lord. The person who makes that statement can only make that statement as he is led and guided and illuminated by the Holy Spirit with his or her understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And then that person biblically can say with no hypocrisy and with no deceit, Jesus is Lord. And yet there are scores of people today who go around saying Jesus is Lord, but their behavior doesn't match. Would you agree? Well, there's something wrong with that person. Guess what? Do you know what's wrong with the person? They do not have whom within them? The Holy Spirit. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. You can even teach a parrot to say that, true or false. But just because that parrot says it doesn't mean it's the parrot's creed. When a person truly says, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, their life is going to reflect that, or it ought to reflect. So those of you who have friends or family members who profess to be a Christian, and they go around saying, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is my master, or Jesus is my savior, and you look at their life, and there's nothing credible there. There's nothing there. They have no delight for the Lord, no delight for his people, no delight for the book, no delight to pray, no delight to support, no delight to study, read, hear, memorize, meditate the scriptures. They're just a blob. And on Sunday, they're doing something else when they ought to be in God's house worshiping him and giving him his right due. There's something wrong with that person. There's a disconnect. And so what do most people do in the evangelical circles? Well, he's just carnal. He's saved, but Jesus ain't on the throne of his life yet. Where do you find that in the Holy Book? You don't find that. So you see the importance of creeds? A creed was born out of controversy or out of persecution. And that creed was something that we had to tell the world what we believe and then why we believe it. And then, brothers and sisters, get this. This creed led other men and women to go to their death because that's what they believed. That's what they were trusting in. It wasn't fluff. It was substance and meat for them. And they were willing to be burnt, fed to a lion, or crucified like their Lord. Because it was their credo right in here. Turn with me to 1 John 4:2, Brother Tuttle. 1 John 4:2. Because of time, we may have to stop on these particular creeds. Now this one here, 1 John 4:2, as we turn, this is definitely, definitely anti-Gnostic. Even in the middle of the first century. Now, Gnosticism really got formulated by the second century. But there was Gnostic tendencies even in the days of Jesus. Notice this anti-Gnostic statement. Brother Tuttle.
Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God.
Notice, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That's a creedal statement. Now why do you say, Pastor, it's anti-Gnosticism? Well, what did I teach you about the Gnostics? The Gnostics believe that the material world is evil. They taught that this body, this air, is evil. And that salvation is not being saved from my sins that would damn me. Salvation is finding that little spark of divinity that's within me called the soul, the spirit. And that soul and that spirit that is divine needs to be released from this carcass of flesh. To them, that was salvation. Well, if the flesh is evil, if matter is evil, if this is evil, the God that created the Old Testament God, the Hebrew God, who is evil, made this fleshly world, there's no way in the world that my Savior was manifest in the flesh. He was a mirage. He was but an image. That's what the Gnostics taught. And so here is a very clear anti-Gnostic statement on the part of Brother John. And what does that creedal statement say? Jesus Christ is come in the flesh.
Would that also prove that he's incarnate?
Yeah, well, that's the same topic. Well, go back to 1 Timothy 3:16. What's the first subpoint under the main point? God was what? Manifest in the flesh. There you go. Take this verse, bump it up against 1 Timothy 3:16. And that's why, beloved, I'm sorry, my dear saints, I get very hostile when they take the word God out of there and put down he, him, or it. Leave it be. The Greek word there is theos. There is a separate Greek word for him, it, and he. And that's not used in the majority of the well-preserved Greek manuscripts. Now, the perverted manuscripts, it has been tampered with because those manuscripts came out of the Gnostic soil. And then finally, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll close. Now, this one here, you know where we're going. Many believe that this little two verses in 1 Corinthians 15 was a creedal statement, again, in the middle of the first century. I'll ask Sister Tuttle if she would be gracious to read verses 3 and 4 and notice this creedal statement. Thank you, sister. Did you notice the ring to that? That repeated phrase, according to the scriptures. Christ died, buried, and risen again. That is a creedal statement. What does Webster say? It's a very brief statement of Christian belief or understanding. Now, this is also anti-Gnostic. In the sense, if the body is bad, what about the resurrection? Now notice, the Gnostics tampered with the incarnation, as Brother Tuttle mentioned. He didn't become flesh. Well, conversely, they had to tamper with the other end of the story, the bodily resurrection. They taught that Jesus was a mirage, an hallucination. He was a ghost. Really? I gave you a passage already in John 20 where you can prove that false. What was Christ's invitation to Thomas? Touch me. Right? Here's another one. After the resurrection, what did Jesus do on the behalf of his disciples when they were out fishing? They saw somebody on the shore. What did they see him doing? Well, the fish, but what was Jesus doing waiting for them to come back to shore? He invited them, come and dine. What did he do? Remember the fish in the honey? Was it the honeycomb or like fish? He had a meal, and he ate in front of them. When was the last time you saw Casper the ghost eating a meal? Only on cartoons. And Casper's not real. Jesus was real. He ate in front of them. He told Thomas, touch me. He goes, what? A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see. So you can see that these creeds were already touching and addressing with an anti-Gnostic sentiment. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that was enlightening. You have these little creedal statements. Mark them in your Bibles. Use them. You can use them even within your witnessing. I mean, if you can just memorize where they're located, these alone that I just gave you is enough ammunition for you to sit down with someone who's totally ignorant of the Christian faith, and you can lead them down a pathway of understanding. Use them, free of charge. It's God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the day that you've granted to us. And Lord, I simply pray that your people who are here would just be excited and just be spiritually revived. And these little creedal statements that we just briefly looked at, but yet there's a wealth of knowledge, there's such a depth of understanding, such a source of truth that we can give to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that you would bless your people in this endeavor. In Christ's name, amen.